Okay, we're in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 20, and we're picking up on verse 13. And there's a rather lengthy, I guess I'll call it a speech more than a sermon, that Paul is going to give to the elders of the Ephesian church. And it's a lot there, a lot of scripture, but I think I'm going to try to get it all in one message here and still get you out. Maybe a minute early is my plan. So let me work on that as the Lord leads. But let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you before the public reading of your word to remind ourselves in your presence that this is the very word of God. So Lord, let us be instructed by it. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. This first point I've entitled Luke's travel log. It reads much like a daily journal in the travels of Luke and Paul and their companions. This is Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 13 down to verse 16. And bear with me while I try to pronounce all of these places. So it says, "Then we went ahead to the ship and we sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board, and we came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos, and stayed at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Whew. Okay, a lot of places there. And yes, I looked up the pronunciation for those different places. A couple of things here. They're traveling the Aegean Sea. They're coming down, I guess, for you. They're coming down the coastline, and where they go to, Assos, which is about 20 miles south of Troas, and they're just sailing along to get where they're heading to. Chios is an island, Samos is an island. These are places the ship would normally stop at as it's making its trip to where it is heading to. Two things that kind of jump out here. One is Paul's solitude. I don't know if you noticed it in the New King James. It comes across a little roughly. But Paul basically told his companions to get on board, go ahead, and I will go afoot. Now, the ship had to sail around a cape. And so for Paul to go on land and kind of make the shortcut, it probably would have been just about the same amount of time. And nobody knows why Paul did this. I just look at that and I think, well, some say, well, maybe he was worried about some of the opposing Jews who maybe were on board. Remember, he earlier had heard about that the Jews were out to kill him. I think he just wanted time of solace. You ever just want to spend a little time alone? And I think he just said, you know what, you guys go ahead. I'm going to spend time with my God. I'm going to walk. Does a body good. And I'm going to pray to my Lord while I go for a walk. Which, by the way, is a great way to exercise. Just walk and talk to the Lord while you walk around. Now that the weather's getting better, I'm hoping I can start doing that myself. I used to print out my sermon, and I'd walk around my subdivision with five pages of paper, and I'd just kind of read them, and I'd talk to the Lord, and neighbors think I'm crazy. And it's a good way to spend time with God. So Paul's solitude for a time here. And then Paul's plans. Luke wants us to know that Paul had decided to sail on past Ephesus because he didn't want to be delayed. Paul's intention is to get to Jerusalem. He's got that in his sights. He wants to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. But he also wants to minister to the elders of the Ephesian church. He has something to say to them. So when he docks at port, he sends word to the elders to travel on foot down to where he is, that he can have a word with these Ephesian elders. And that's where we pick the story up in verse 17. Now, I'm going to take this in a few chunks rather than reading the whole thing straight through. In the first chunk, Paul's message here, I'm going to read from 17 to 27, and then I'm going to come back and dissect it a little bit so we can hopefully flesh out of it the meat that is there. There's a lot of content to this. So Acts chapter 20, verse 17 says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to them, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God.'" I want to divide this into 5 points that I think just naturally are here, looking at the ministry of Paul. First, his humble demeanor. The first thing he says to the church, he says, "I was serving the Lord with all humility." Now remember, the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul, who was chasing down the church, the Bible says, breathing out threats against it, he was a proud man. Something happened to this guy. God humbled him. Later, when he tells the tale of how he was now the one on the run and how he had to be lowered over a wall in a basket, something in that experience really had a humbling effect on this young, strong, zealous Pharisee who would meet Jesus on the road to Damascus and would have his eyes opened to the reality of who Christ was. He was a humbled man. And he marks his ministry by humility. I will tell you, God cannot use a proud man in the pulpit. Just can't do it. You know, and that leads me to a second thing. That means that those that are called into ministry, I believe, are called onto the path of being humbled by their God. And I'm not there yet, guys, but I can tell you, I've been humbled by my God in many ways. Many ways. And Paul says he had a ministry that was a humble ministry. So his humble demeanor, secondly, his open disclosure. Verse 20, he says, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you." He goes on to say that how he taught publicly from house to house. Remember, Paul had set up shop in the school of Tyrannus, where he taught for 2 years. But beyond that, we see he proclaimed it openly. He proclaimed it house to house. He proclaimed, he says in verse 27, he hadn't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's significant to this pastor. I can tell you that there is a temptation when you're a teacher of God's Word or a preacher of God's Word, there is a temptation to skip controversial passages and to say, you know what, God be with me, God help me, I'm not going to do that. It's the whole counsel. The word counsel means the will of God, and I believe the will of God is revealed to us in Scripture. That Paul was revealing the entirety of the will of God, not skipping controversial subjects, but saying, this is the truth of Jesus Christ. This is the truth of Scripture. I won't shun away from the difficult subjects. And he preached the whole counsel of God, his full disclosure. Third, his broad declaration. He says in verse 21, he was testifying to Jews and also to the Greek. He didn't segment his ministry to his countrymen. No, he was chosen by Jesus Christ to be the apostle to the Greek, but he always said to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And that was his ministry, his broad declaration. That's why in verse 26, he can say, "Therefore I testify to you this day." He acts as if he's standing on trial before the Ephesian elders, and he gives his own testimony, and he says, "I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men." He's hearkening back to the Old Testament prophet, is he not? That I knew to warn, I knew to teach the full counsel, and I have done that. If somebody didn't come to Christ, their guilt remains on them, not on me for not sharing that. So Paul had shared with all, and he shared fully the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourth, I see here his clear direction. Verse 21 says, basically he's saying, men apprehend God's salvation through repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's two sides of the same coin. Repentance is a turning. And you're turning away from something and turning towards God. It's placing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as you turn away from darkness and wickedness and sin. And you turn to God. Faith in Christ. 1 John says that in the Lord there is no darkness. There's no darkness at all in God. And if we live in the darkness and say we have fellowship with Him, we're lying to ourselves. No, there has to be a turning, a repentance that goes on. And I would say that's not a once and done. That's a lifelong thing. You know that. I get into my Word, I find some other sin in my life, and what do? You repent from it. And you go down the road a little bit, and you're thinking, I still got this other sin in my life. And God is peeling back the layers of the onion in our sanctifying process. God is changing us as He reveals sin in our hearts. And we say, "Lord, I agree with you. That's sin. That needs to go. Give me the strength." And you turn from it, and you turn to God. That's our sanctification. But there is a time when you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ, where you heard that call, and you turned from wickedness and darkness, and you turn to God in faith in Christ. That's what he's talking about, a clear direction. And then fifth, his sense of duty. And I've divided this into three subcategories. One, he says in verse 22 that he was compelled in his spirit. He said that earlier in the book of Acts, by the way. He was compelled in his spirit. He says, "And see, now I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem." He saw this as a mission that was given to him by his Lord Jesus Christ. He was had a sense of duty, and he was compelled in the Spirit. And secondly, he was unmoved by the warnings. He says in verse 24, "But none of these things move me. I'm compelled in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem because my Lord Jesus Christ has called me to preach the gospel there also." And everywhere he went, people said, "Paul, the Lord spoke to me. I have a word from the Lord that if you go there, chains await you. Afflictions await you." Paul says, "I don't even know what that's going to be. All I know is everywhere I go, everybody tells me that, but I'm not swayed. I'm not moved. I'm following the direction that the Lord Jesus Christ gave me." Alexander McLaren, I thought, made a good point of just imagine the sense of duty in the Apostle Paul to accomplish the course laid out for him by his Lord. He says, when he preached through this, bonds of afflictions waiting for him. The warnings were vague and so the more impressive. Fear has a vivid imagination and anticipates the worst. Think about it. I really chewed on that thought. Fear has a vivid imagination and anticipates the worst. Paul says, "I don't know what it's going to look like. I know that people are telling me it's going to have to do with being put into bonds, some type of affliction, but I don't know specifically what's going to happen, but I know my Lord has called me to go. My Lord will be with me." And whatever those fears would rise in the heart of any man, any woman, he said, "I'm not moved by those words. I'm not moved by that fear. No, I'm motivated with a sense of love and duty to go to Jerusalem." You know, there's a couple passages that I jumped to this morning when I was rehashing this in my mind. But when you're in Romans chapter 9, listen to the heart of the apostle in Romans chapter 9. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. This is verse 1. "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That's quite a statement. Paul said, if there was some way that I could push a button where I was accursed, that I could save my countrymen in Jerusalem, I'd push that button. But of course, the Lord would say, Paul, it doesn't work like that. You need to go to Jerusalem and preach the gospel, because once you're mine, you're mine. But Paul says, that's what's in my heart. He was trying to get the church in Rome to understand how passionately he wanted to see his countrymen saved. Do you feel like that about anybody? You got family? You think about your family? Or maybe a place where you grew up and you think, oh, I wished that God would pour out His Spirit where I grew up. I know a lot of people in that community. I would love to see revival break out, that every one of them would come to Jesus Christ. Paul was passionate about evangelism. So he was compelled in the Spirit. He was unmoved by the warning. And third, he wanted to finish well. He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul understood that when he came to the Lord, he was given a work to do. It was a course set by the Lord Jesus Christ for his life. And he was dutifully upon that track running the race. And he used an analogy several times. I want to finish well. I don't want to be hindered back by fears. I don't want to be tied up by the love of the things of this world. I've been called as a minister of Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel. And I want to finish that race. 1 Corinthians 9:26, he says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He's talking about finishing the race of the ministry that Christ called him to. He doesn't want to be distracted. He's using the language there of the Olympic type events, yeah, of running a race, not getting distracted, staying the course. He talks of boxing as one who would miss his opponent and strike air and open himself up for a counterpunch. He says, no, I'm not like one that does that. I'm purposeful. I'm on mission. I won't be swayed from the path of the high calling to which Christ has called me, he says. And to flash forward later to the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4:7, later on, he'll say to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Oh, may God give us grace to run the course. Every one of us has been given a course of work to do for our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might stay focused on track and not get distracted by the myriad of siren voices that would have us dash our ship on the rocks, that we would close our ears to those things and the ways of the world and stay on track, focused on Christ, the mission He's called us to, that we might also, when we come to our day of departing this life, say, I've finished the race. I kept the faith. I didn't get thrown off the track. And I'm going to glory. May God give us that grace. Paul's message and then Paul's warning, verse 28 of Acts 20. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves. Now he talks directly to the Ephesian elders. Now, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remain. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." A lot here, and it speaks to me as a pastor, because this is a word to the elders over the church. So there's a lot here, but there's a lot here for you too. One, I took notice that Paul first tells the elders to watch over themselves. Do you notice that? He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves." It starts with us watching over our own spiritual life, making sure that we're fed spiritually, that we're nurtured on the Word. Start with yourselves. Watch your own personal doctrine. Know where you stand. Don't fall into error. Watch yourselves first. BKC commentary says, first they were to guard and take care of their own spiritual well-being. And then he says, and to watch all the flock. It's powerful to me that as Paul's looking at these men, these leaders over the church in Ephesus, he says, to watch all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Think about that. Watch the flock that's been entrusted to your care. The Holy Spirit has placed you in the position you have to watch over the flock. And he says, the flock of God. It's God's flock. And the Holy Spirit has set you apart, has put you in that office to watch over the flock of God. One writer said, the negligent under-shepherd is guilty of grievous sin. Being called by Jesus Christ, commissioned, if you will, and enabled by the Holy Spirit and placed into office. You know, years ago, year 2000, I was ordained as a minister. And people will say, well, what is an ordination? And there's a inner call that takes place. At some point, a man is called to ministry. He starts to think, you know, I'm starting to feel like perhaps God's calling me to preach and pastor a church. And I began to feel that a couple years earlier, and I was teaching. But then there's this outward call where the church begins to recognize and kind of comes to an agreement that, you know what, we believe that God is calling you to be a pastor. As a matter of fact, we're thinking God maybe is calling you to be our pastor. And I remember when that happened to me, a gentleman from another church said, I keep praying who our pastor should be, and your face keeps coming up in my mind. Do you think perhaps you've been called to preach? And I remember saying, I've been talking to my wife about that. I've been thinking that too. And there's this inward call, this outward call. And then the church confirms that. We pray about it and we come together. And if it's God's will, an ordination takes place. And it's a special service, at least in Southern Baptist circles. And you come, and I was questioned about my doctrine, my theology. And having passed that examination, I was brought forward. And I had hands laid upon me. And people are saying to God, Holy Spirit, equip this man, fill this man, enable this man to do what he could not otherwise do. And the church sets apart, and the Holy Spirit enables, and that's what Paul's talking about here. Your deacons have been ordained. I remember when Gary came, and we went through the questioning, and he was ordained to the office of deacon. Paul Beatty was ordained to the office of deacon. Gene Spring was ordained to the office of deacon. And I believe that's what Paul has in mind, because even though it's invisible to the eye, we acknowledge that the Holy Spirit has put that man in place. I remember years ago, I was in a church, and some folks didn't care for the pastor too much, but I had prayed for the Lord to bring his man. And there was true, he wasn't preaching false doctrine, and it was more of a personality struggle. And I thought, but I prayed for this man, and I'm believing that the Holy Spirit put him in place. And until the Holy Spirit removes him from that place, I'm going to try to support him as best I can, because I'm learning from him, because I was trying to learn. I was coming saying, Lord, give me something this day, something I can take away with me, some new nugget of truth, because I believe the Holy Spirit places people into these positions, as does the Apostle Paul, obviously. And to underscore the power and the responsibility, not the power so much, but the responsibility to the elder, to the overseer, to the pastor, he says it this way, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's a grave responsibility to realize this isn't my church. This isn't my flock. This is the flock of Jesus Christ. I have a responsibility to feed you, to prepare a sermon, to spend time in the Word, to be prayed up, and to come and to feed the sheep and to pray before I come. Oh Lord, through my feeble attempts, through Your strong and mighty Word, please feed Your people today. I don't know what kind of week you had. I don't know what you went through. But you came to hear the Word of God, to be instructed by the Lord, to be encouraged in His Word, to be put back on the right track perhaps. That's a work only God can do. I remember, and I might have shared this with you before, Karen and I were at a conference getting fed. I go away sometimes just to eat up the Word and hear preachers. And we heard it was a night event, and we had been there all day listening, but it was nighttime. And I remember D.A. Carson, who I really respect as a teacher, a great commentator, writer. And D.A. Carson was there preaching, and he I could tell, just because I preached, I could tell he did not plan to tell the story. But in the middle of his preaching, he ventured into a story of how he grew up in Canada, in a very Catholic region of Canada, where they were the only Protestant church in that whole region. And his dad was a pastor of a little teeny church, about this size, little teeny thing. And D.A. Carson, as a grown man, he was probably 50 when he said this, he said, I went into my dad's study one day and I said, why do you keep preaching at this little church? Nothing's ever going to happen here. And he started weeping. Remember that, Karen? He goes, God forgive me for saying that to my dad. He started weeping. He said, my dad said, because God has people here. God has people here. And if anybody would ever say, why do you stay on that church all these years? Little teeny church, once in a while somebody comes to the Lord, not many people pass through. I would say, because God's got His people here. And God, the Spirit, placed a pastor to feed His people. And God will do that wherever He has a church gathered. He will, through the Spirit, bring somebody to be the pastor of that church that the sheep could be fed. And I got to stop and say, praise God for that. A God, you remember in the, I think it's the book of Ephesians, where Paul talks about the gifts that God gives to the church, and amidst which are these people with different positions of pastors and teachers and overseers and evangelists. They're gifts to the church to bring Him glory. It's an amazing thing to me, no matter where Karen and I travel, we can go down into Central America in the middle of nowhere, and sure enough, you get there in this some little hut somewhere. Oh, this is the church. Six people show up on Sunday and they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you said, do they have a pastor? Unless they're, you know, in that in-between stage of somebody left and they're waiting for somebody to come, you know, they always say, yeah, this is so-and-so, he's our pastor. It's a tremendous thing to me that God would so faithfully feed His flock through the work of these elders. He warns about two points of attack. After he gets done saying that, the responsibility that they have, he says, watch out for these two points of attack. One, there's a danger from without. He says, wolves will come in. Keep an eye out. Wolves will come in. Somebody who's from the outside of the church, maybe coming in like the Lord Jesus Christ taught in Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets. That's like false teachers. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Part of the job of the overseer, of the pastor, is to keep an eye on things and to check people's doctrine. Where is this person doctrinally? It's okay if somebody comes in and they don't have pure doctrine. I'm assuming they come to learn, to grow, and to be formed by the very Word of God. That's what we try to do here. That's the ministry. We are all about the ministry of the Word, right? Because I think that's biblical. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives a warning. And he says, in verse 13, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Listen to this. Transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They make themselves out to be apostles of Christ, but they're not. He says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their own works. That's an amazing thing. I was reading that in preparation for this, and I've read that many times, and it kind of hit me. Satan has ministers. He says that Satan's ministers would do the same. They disguise themselves. They come under the cloak of deception to sneak into the sweet harmony and the fellowship of Jesus Christ, and then they stir up trouble. They stir up trouble through false teaching. False ideas. You look at denominations that were so solid. You look back in the 1700s, you think, That denomination was rock solid. I might not have agreed with every little thing, but they were rock solid. They were preaching Christ and Him crucified. What happened to them? Or little groups or individual churches, you think, what happened to that place? This kind of stuff happened. But a church gets away from the Word of God, and the preaching becomes more or less stories, uplifting stories, a lot of illustrations. Not that I'm totally against illustrations, but the chief thing is no longer the Word of God. And once we leave that mooring, we're completely open to the attack of the wolf, who will come in, and we no longer know the Scripture, we no longer are rooted in the Word, and the wolf begins to tell his tale. He begins to sound a lot like a Christian, but his doctrine is false, and we don't know the Word of God, so we can't defend ourselves against it. That's the warning. As a matter of fact, the church here in Ephesus has a letter written to them in the book of Revelation. And in chapter 2, verse 2 of Revelation, the Lord Jesus says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars." How did they do that? They held up the apostolic doctrine, our Scripture, and they looked at what the person was saying. They say, "You know what? These don't line up. You're a liar. The Word of God is true." That's how you do that. And then there's the danger from within, where somebody who was walking with Christ, maybe had been a part of the church from the beginning, was rooted, they begin to go sideways. And they begin to teach in opposition to the apostolic doctrine, and they're not called out on it. They're not called out on it. Matter of fact, another one of the book of letters to the churches in Revelation, that woman Jezebel, there's a passage that says, "And I have this against you, church, you tolerate that woman Jezebel." And it goes into what she was teaching and what she was doing. That's where the church says, you know what? I know tolerance rules in the world. It doesn't rule in the church. It's not tolerance, it's truth. Truth rules. So the two points of attack, there's a danger from without, there's a danger from within. You say, well, how do we wage this war? How do we protect the flock? Well, he tells them in verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God." He was leaving. He was departing. "You'll see my face no more. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I commend you to God and I commend you to the Word." Guys, that's where we have to have our sword. That is to the Ephesian church that Paul will write, these same elders, this same group. And so you've got to put on the full armor of God. And that last piece, the offensive piece, is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the Word of God, guys. So he says that, and then his word regarding work and money. He says in verse 33, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said it is more blessed to give than to receive." It's industriousness. It's a virtue. Paul was a working preacher. He was a tent maker by trade. He wasn't a burden to the church. And he said over and over, "I did this that you wouldn't have a feel burdened by me." He told the Corinthian church that he was glad he hadn't done that because they were challenging his authority. And they were wanting to say, "Well, he did it for the money." It's like, no, I didn't. I supplied my own needs. I didn't need the church to support me when he was challenged. But industriousness as a virtue. And he says, "I did this that you would clearly see illustrated in my life that you should work hard and that you should help those that are weak and in need." You have to understand, in that world, in that realm, in that age, there was no food stamps. There was no Salvation Army. There was no help to the poor. People didn't run rampant with abortion. What they would do is have a baby and lay it out in the street. You can read that in ancient writings. They would just get rid of it. They would just dump it out in the street. It was the Christians who would go to the lame. It was the Christians who would open the homes to feed the poor. It was the Christians who would go behind those people and pick their babies up and bring them into their homes to raise them. You can read the church fathers. What I'm telling you is documented. And Paul says, I did this that you would learn, that you yourselves would earn and feed and take care of the weak, he says. And he quotes Jesus, the blessedness of giving, right? It's better to give than receive. And with all that said, Paul's farewell, verse 36, he says, And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them. Do you get that picture in your mind? After all of that, that passionate word to the elders, he drops to his knees and they pray. How important prayer to the church, to the family. Prayer. Verse 37, then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Guys, the relationship between an overseer, the apostle and the churches, the pastor to his church, has to be a love relationship. It's a sense of duty. Paul is just the way he's wired. He has a sense of duty. He's on route. He sees everything as a course to be run, a dutifully finishing that race. But in the end, you say, Paul, why'd you do that? He's like, the love of Christ compels me. Remember him saying that? The love of Christ compels me because I love them. Because I love them. And I have that love for you here at Emmanuel. So long weeks, long Saturdays preparing, and in the end, it's like, well, I got a duty to Christ, but I also have a love for my people, the flock of Christ, the flock of God. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these encouraging words and a word of warning. Father, I pray that you would protect us, that we would not stray from your word in this place, Lord. That you would protect everyone that's gathered here today, anyone that would hear this message, Lord. That we would be rooted to the apostolic doctrine, the word of God. Lord, we pray that you would give us continued days here. And that you would build our love one for another, Lord. For you had said that this is how they'll all know you're Christians. Because of your love. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name.